minutes, 15 seconds. Guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2.
Oh, man, I've heard that chicken for years, over a decade, and I still get a kick out of it. It's not really a chicken. It's yours truly. That's imitating the chicken there. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Thank you for joining us today. It's good to have you as our guest listening in on Clear Thinking Christianity. 2 hours of it, actually. With you every Sunday from 3 until 5 on Stand to Reason. Our numbers and lines are wide open. This is the perfect time to get in the queue. Now, if I jab on for a while, you might have to wait a while, but that's all right. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. That's 754-4150. Be glad to talk with you. The enforcer, Melinda Penner, is standing by, and she'll take your call. If you're nice to her and you're clear and you intend on giving me a piece of your mind, then she will put you through. If you're mean to her, she'll give you a piece of her mind, and you won't get anywhere except for 86th. So 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, 754-4150. I got a very disheartening letter yesterday that I want to deal with on the air, because I'm afraid that this man who sent the letter, Christian guy, is not alone in his struggle and his confusion. And it's a couple of pages here, but I'm just going to read you at least initially the first three paragraphs to set this up. And I'd like to spend the beginning of this hour and probably the beginning of next hour, hour number two here on Stand to Reason, to address some of these things. They're the kinds of things, as I read them, that I hear echoes of everywhere I go. They are the kinds of things that Stand to Reason as an organization, and certainly me individually, are trying to deal with, to address in the public square, and to equip Christians to be apprised of, aware of, and not to be taken in by. And that's one of the reasons this was particularly disheartening to read this letter, because as this writer starts out, I have been a loyal financial supporter for the past 2 to 3 years. That is, a supporter of Stand to Reason. So he's one of our own, but he is going through a hard time. And I'm so glad that he wrote this letter to me. Now, just so you know, I don't answer all the letters that I get. I don't even read all the letters that we get. Sometimes they are directed to other people who can answer them on our team, but once in a while they come to me, and sometimes they are weighty enough that I want to deal with them on the air and maybe even do some writing about it. In fact, I think some of the things I'm going to talk about here will be in our Solid Ground coming up in a couple of months, because they're so foundational. But here, this man has been a financial supporter of Stand to Reason for a few years now. He writes, "I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old, and now I'm 33. Married for 10 years, 3 great kids, and a loving Christian wife." Okay, sounds pretty solid, right? Here's my problem. I know I believe in a God, but after many years of examining the faith I professed before I knew how to read, I'm not sure I believe in the Christian faith anymore. In the same way that I would love to believe in a flat earth, after all, it seems flat from where I stand, I would also like to believe in Christianity. After all, it sounds very good at first listen. The ramifications of rejecting the Christian faith for me are unthinkable. But I cannot believe in a false philosophy just to feel better about where I might go when I die. And to this I salute the writer of this letter. I'm glad that he's trying to have the integrity of dealing honestly with his concerns and his objections. He continues, "In the same way that the flat earth theory has such strikes against it, as the abundance of the satellite photos, the annoying question of where the sun goes at night, and that pesky little fact that people can fly in airplanes for a long time without turning around and end up where they left off, Christianity has those same types of currently insurmountable problems for me. Here they are. Please help," in capital letters, "or point me in the right direction." I'll read the last paragraph to you, too, just to give you a further sense of the frustration this man is facing. I know you're very busy. This is after he gives me his 8 objections, which I will cover. I know you're very busy. I have no idea how you would have time to answer this. Radio show helps. But hopefully you will understand that the gravity of the situation and either direct me toward written materials to answer all of these questions or a human being from your organization that I can talk to about these things. I just can't talk to people at church about this. They would be too scandalized, or worse yet, just tell me my faith is too weak. Thank you for your time and any material, etc., and signed. Well, this was hard to take. It was hard to hear that somebody that's been associated with us for so long has been struggling so hard, and in fact is on the verge of abandoning his faith, or from what I could tell has already done so, but is certainly open to being welcomed back in if he can answer questions that others have not been able to answer for him, if he can at least express questions that he has not been able to express in his own faith community. And when I read this at first, the 8 points that I'll touch on here in the show, when I read it, or I should say when I read his first couple of paragraphs, before I got to the points, I was actually prepared to be confronted with powerful, sophisticated assaults in the foundation of our faith. I mean, things that are so compelling. Even somebody who's been intimately involved in Stand to Reason for 2 to 3 years, as he has been, wasn't able to handle. They were so debilitating, he's shaken to his roots and seriously questioning his faith. Then I read the 8 objections. And not to be cruel at all, I actually talked to this gentleman this morning, and I told him what I'm going to tell you. I was completely underwhelmed by the challenge. I mean, I was prepared to deal with problems with Christianity. Really meaty, solid, substantial assaults on the faith itself. Instead, what this writer presented me with was mostly problems with Christians and their, including his, misunderstanding of Christianity. The chief problem here that has assaulted his faith, it turns out, ladies and gentlemen, is he didn't understand what Christianity is about, and he's bugged with other Christians who don't understand what Christianity is about. You know, a good ambassador has 3 qualities. We say this all the time. I end every single show with this. Remember what they are? Easy. Knowledge, wisdom, tactical wisdom, and character. Right. Knowledge is what? An accurately informed mind. That's the beginning. You cannot be an effective ambassador for Christ. You certainly can't survive in your Christian faith if you don't know the truth, at least in a reasonably coherent way, and those things that are foundational to the whole Christian enterprise. And in this culture, that has to do with some kind of, gee, I hate to say this because I don't think of it this way, but it's going to sound this way, some kind of sophisticated understanding of the issue of truth. Now, I hate to say it because I don't think there's anything sophisticated you need to know in understanding truth. In other words, the concept of truth and how truth works. But nowadays, there is so much confusion that for you to make some simple distinctions that everybody ought to be able to do about the truth project turns out to be sophisticated philosophy. And it turns out that the first 3 things on his list include problems with understanding the nature of truth, and secondly, understanding interpreting the Bible or the process of interpreting the Bible, and this is tied in with truth. There are epistemological concerns, that things, how do we know what we know? How do we extract information? How do we get the truth from something that claims to be the truth? And because there is so much confusion on this, even in the church, this person has been sent, he's in a downward spiral. Here's the first question. Remember, he says, please help, capital letters. And I take his frustration, anguish, very seriously. Please keep in mind, I'm frustrated, but I'm frustrated at the church because we have been so ill-equipped. I'll say more about that in a moment. Here's what he says. First question. If the Holy Spirit is real and speaks truth, why doesn't he speak the same truth to everyone? He says, I can barely listen to sermons anymore because when I hear things preached that the Holy Spirit, quote, explained, close quote, differently in my Bible reading or to contradict Bible teachers such as yourself that I respect, then I just don't want to put up with all the confusion. Apparently, he's listening to sermons in which people say that the Holy Spirit explained to them what the verse meant, yet when he reads the verse, the Holy Spirit is explaining something different to him, and those things that he hears from other people are different than he hears people like me say the text means. Gee, I thought this was the truth, and if the Holy Spirit is real and he speaks the truth, then why so much confusion? His second question, and this is related, how can the Bible be absolute truth if every verse must be interpreted by humans? And there are multiple interpretations for virtually every verse, oftentimes providing opposing instructions. Doesn't this create a slippery slope of Christian relativism? His third question, again related. Even if we could agree that the Bible was absolute truth, I think everyone will also agree that certain Bible verses, both Old and New Testament, were true once, but don't apply today. But how can you know for sure which ones do apply? Trust me, I've been around the Bible long enough, he says, to be able to provide huge lists of passages for you. In other words, confusing passages. How do you apply? All three of these first of eight questions that he's posed have to do with confusion about the nature of truth and how we, as learning subjects, are supposed to understand facts in the world, truth in the world, the way the world really is. In particular, how do we understand writings that we say or believe by faith are true? When we try to understand them, we have so many different interpretations and understandings. How can we therefore say that these things are true? Now, if you've been around with us for a while and you've been paying attention to our stuff and you've been listening to our show, I think that you probably can come up with some good responses to these challenges. The problems that we're facing here, these eight objections, are not problems with Christianity. They're problems with Christians and Christians misunderstanding Christianity. In fact, I had to ask him, where did he get these ideas? He told me. He said he gets them in his Christian community, in which he couldn't talk about these things. These are the things he absorbed from those around him, these faulty ideas about truth and understanding the truth, that the Holy Spirit, for example, explains what the Scriptures mean. And if he's doing that, why does he explain something different to everybody else? When he talks about things in his community, people get uncomfortable. They get angry. They get hurt. And so he didn't want to buck the system, so he stayed silent for years while these doubts in him festered. Now, before I go and respond to these first three, I want to say something to Christian parents. This man's 33 years old. He's going through a crisis of faith, frankly, should have gone through 33, 23, 15 years ago. He believed in Jesus when he was a little bitty kid because he was raised in a Christian home. But he has never made these beliefs his own. He has been tormented by these doubts up till now, and now he's finally addressing them at 33 years old. He's finally getting the courage at least to contact me because still in his faith community, he can't speak about these things. They'll beat him up. So here's my word to Christian parents. If you're a Christian parent, you need to come to grips with something right now. When your child was young, or while he is young, that mom and dad said so is all the justification he needs to believe spiritual truths, all right? You teach your kids, they trust you, fine. That's adequate justification when you're a kid. It is not adequate justification when you're an adult. When you're an adult, you don't say, I believe what I believe because mommy and daddy told me it was true. When you grow up, you realize mommy and daddy sometimes get it wrong. And then, and also, you have access to other means. You have the intellectual capability through maturity to challenge, to question, to do your own mental work, as it were. And you have access to other means to justify your belief other than mom or dad's authority. Which, and you should have other reasons that are your own for believing what you believe. Now, moms and dads, listen. If when they're kids, they're supposed to believe what you tell them, and that's good enough, fine about that. But when they grow up, they're supposed to believe not because you tell them, but because they have their own reasons. Do you see that there's going to be some time in between those two appropriate states where they're going to say, Mom and Dad, I can't accept your beliefs because you say so. I've got to have other reasons. Somewhere between those two states of stability, of necessity and appropriately, the way it's supposed to be, there's got to be a time of challenge where everybody challenges their own beliefs and learns them and owns them for themselves or rejects them because they actually, in all integrity, do not believe they're true. Now, since this must take place for our children to grow up into genuine, mature adults, indeed, genuine, mature Christians, if this time of questioning doesn't assault and destroy their faith, which it need not, by the way, if this is appropriate, we're going to have to give them permission to do that. It's going to happen. It's got to happen. It'll be sooner or later. It'll be under duress and with a tremendous amount of doubt and pain and guilt, because they're not supposed to ask these questions. They're not supposed to doubt. Or it can be done in a healthy way in which you let them work through the issues and direct them, hopefully, to people or places or works that could explain things for them so they can have their own genuine faith. Many of you know Josh McDowell. Josh has a son, Sean, who's a good friend of mine and just a sensational young man. And there was a time when he went through this very thing. He told me about it. And he said to his dad, he's not sure that what his dad believes is true and that whether he can believe it himself. Now, this is Josh McDowell's son. Can you imagine that? Now, what would you say? If you were in this same situation, I think most Christian parents would freak out. They do. And that's why a lot of young people don't have the courage to tell their parents what Sean told his dad. And here's what Sean told his dad. I'm sorry, here's what his dad responded with. Josh McDowell said, "Good. I'm glad to hear it. Because this shows that you care about the truth. And I care about the truth, too." And so Josh McDowell freed his son, Sean, up to do his own work. Now, Sean is a very solid believer. He's got two master's degrees, one in philosophy, one in theology. And he's a sensational Christian speaker, speaks mostly to youth, and a great Christian man and a good brother in Christ. But he was allowed by his dad to go through that. And we have to allow other people to do that, too. Those in our church, those in our family, those who are closest to us, we've got to give them the freedom to do this. They're going to do it anyway. It can't be avoided. So this still leaves the questions, doesn't it? I'll get back to the questions after the break, and then we'll take your calls. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, local to me, 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel for Standard Reason. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005, for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise? It's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Greg Kochel, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today. Just like I do every Sunday, 3 until 5 here in Los Angeles. I say Los Angeles because if you're listening on the World Wide Web and would love to call in, just do the time calculations. Call us during our live show, 1-800-227-5278. In fact, that's the number right now. Line's wide open. If you'd like to talk with me, 1-800-227-5278. And in the 714 area code, 754-4150. That's our local number here. Talking about a disturbing letter I got yesterday and responding a little bit to it, a Christian who has been part of Stand to Reason for a number of years here, in fact, a donor. That makes it doubly painful because some of the things that he has raised, questions that have been troubling him for a long time that causes him to be now at the brink of losing his faith are things that, of course, we have talked about in the past. In fact, some of these things that he raises that deal with the question of the nature of the cross, I devoted an entire Solid Ground to about a year ago, and it's troubling that, I don't know, maybe he didn't read it or he didn't get it or whatever, but this is in-house stuff here. So, but the first couple of questions, as I've read here, have to do with the nature of truth, and basically if the Bible is true, if the Holy Spirit speaks the truth, then why does everybody have a different truth from the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit giving different people different explanations about what the text means. It's chaotic. And so in answer to the question, why doesn't he, the Holy Spirit, speak the same truth to everyone? My response is he does. He has given exactly the same truth to everyone. And where might that be? The Bible. The message is exactly the same for everyone who reads it. There it is. Nothing's changed. The words don't change their meanings, at least on my view, when the Holy Spirit's involved. It isn't like this is a mystical book where the words are dancing about. If our understanding of the Holy Spirit's revelation is that his special revelation comes in a book, there it is. If that's the truth, which it claims to be, nothing has changed. There is a revelation. It's just like, here, I'm going to tell you the truth. Let me tell it to you. And I give you five or six sentences. Now, there it is. It's not my job, or I follow the parallel, God's job here, to figure out what it all means. That's our job to do that with his word. It is his job to give us the truth. Then it is our job to work at it, to understand it. He gave us the writing, his revelation in writing specifically, so you don't have all of these different messages to all these different people. Now I know there's a habit that people have of getting their own private messages from the Holy Spirit. Look at the problems it causes. This is part of the reason we shouldn't be doing that. The Bible never teaches us that that's the way the Bible is supposed to be used. So, the Spirit speaks the same message to everyone. He doesn't tell us what it means. The Spirit doesn't do the interpretation. That's an erroneous view of illumination. Determining the meaning is your job, ladies and gentlemen. It's like God were saying, look, if there's gold in that mountain, go out there and dig it up. Now, the truth is, there's gold there. But you've got to do the work of digging. Now, God will help you if you start digging. That's what illumination is. The Holy Spirit is there to help you out, to shine the light, as it were, to help you in the process, but he's not going to dig for you. And if you don't go out there and dig where God tells you to dig, and then you come up with stupid ideas about God, that you have no one to blame but yourself. And if you don't use good digging techniques, you might go in up to the mountain and come back with an arm full of fool's gold. There isn't any shortcoming in God's directive about where the gold is. The shortcoming is in your ability to mine it. That's the problem. It's not the problem with the Holy Spirit. It's the problem with us. He asked, he asked questions about the truth changing. How can it be the same truth? It's the same way that I speak the truth or speak anything, and people can still misunderstand it. Just because people misunderstand things, ladies and gentlemen, has no bearing on whether what is stated is the truth or not. The Holy Spirit never guaranteed we get it right. This is a misread of John 16:13, you know, where Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you unto all truth. Christians read that in isolation. They think, well, he's talking to me and everybody else. He's going to guide us all in all truth, which then results in this kind of question from our writer, who says, if he's going to guide us all in all truth, why don't we all get the same all truth? Which is precisely a signal why that maybe you're misreading this passage. And of course you are. If you follow the standard reason rule when reading the Bible, that rule being what? Never read a Bible verse. You won't fall into this trap. What does the Bible verse just ahead of John 16:13 say? Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. To whom is he speaking? Upper room discourse. The disciples, 11 of them, Judas is gone. This is Jesus' last night. He's saying, I've got many things to speak to you, but you can't bear them now, so I'm sending the other comforter, right? But, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you unto all the truth. That is a confirmation that God will guide the apostles in writing and proclaiming the truth without error, not in guiding us in interpretation without error. And if we think that's what it means, then of course we're going to be confused. But if we realize that isn't a promise that everyone will get it right, it's just a promise that we'll get the revelation, then we have to do the work to figure out what it means, then it seems to me, the objection evaporates. Ladies and gentlemen, get this book, all right? How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Fionn Stewart Zondervan. I'll say it again. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and read it, devour it, memorize it. Get our tape, Never Read a Bible Verse. Listen to it, devour it, memorize it. You gotta get this right. If you don't get this right, all kinds of confusion is going to follow. He asks, how can the Bible be absolute truth if every verse must be interpreted by humans and there are multiple interpretations for virtually every verse? Just a clarification here, and this I hope this helps. The phrase absolute truth, the phrase objective truth, these are redundancies. Beliefs or claims that are actually true, those that are facts, they are not somehow more true or factual when you add the words absolute or objective. This is an attempt to distinguish from subjective so-called truths, but I think it just adds to the confusion. If a thing is true, then it is true objectively, and it is true absolutely. In other words, it is so. A thing that's true is a fact. And if it's not a fact, it's not true in any sense. The Bible claims to be true. That's all. And if it's true, then it's our job, once again, to figure out what it is that the truth is saying. Just because the truth claims have to be interpreted by humans, or that humans can get it wrong, in no way affects the facts themselves. I mean, if there are 37 chairs in a room, if that's a fact, if that's the truth, it's not helped by calling that an absolute truth or an objective truth. It's just true. 37 chairs in the room. And that fact then is not altered or compromised in any way because some people are bad at counting or other people are blind. Do you get that? This is really critical. There is the truth, and there are Christians that are supposed to figure out what the truth means and how to apply it to their life. Because there are Christians who have problems doing that. Doesn't affect the truth itself. If it is the truth, it stands or stands regardless of what other people do to it. So it turns out that this objection then is misdirected. Just because there are different interpretations doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It's a problem with people. It isn't a problem with truth. And yes, people can come up with different interpretations, but that's not Christian relativism. Why not? Because hopefully we're still trying to figure out what's true, not simply what's true for us. If our goal is to figure out the meaning of that text, the thing itself, and then we're still working basically in an objective fashion. If we're just reading it for whatever we get out of it and say what's true for me, that's relativism. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, and the teachings that apply or don't apply, that's a hard one. I mean, this takes more work. Listen, if a thing was true once, he mentions things that were true in the Old Testament but are no longer true today. If a thing was true once, it will always be true under the conditions that it was true in the first place. In other words, if an Old Testament teaching was intended by God to apply to a particular historical situation, then it will always apply to that particular historical situation. If the circumstances change, that rule, that principle, that fact or truth doesn't apply there anymore. Now, generally, how do you find out the difference? Generally, a careful process of reading, reflecting, and reasoning is going to allow you to sort most of it out. Problem is, of course, these are steps that most people do not take. And that makes it look like a free-for-all. But if we do the work, if we know how to do the study, it's going to clear up a lot of the confusion. But we got to do the work. Let me repeat, get How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Fion Stewart Zondervan. Read it. Learn it. Then go back and you will see how many of these alleged problems evaporate. All right, well, that's a start for our friend who's struggling so much, and I hope it was an encouragement to you. Let's get to the phones and talk with Gordon. Gordon, welcome to the show. Glad you called. Hi.
Hi, I'm just calling to thank you for taking all the time with the letter because it's a good thing.
Good. You're welcome.
And I just wanted to say that, you know, I'm no theologian, but the impression I get is Christianity allows a lot more room for doubt and searching than a lot of other belief systems or you know, religions. And I just say, you know, I look in the Bible and I see, you know, not only you have Thomas doubting.
Yep.
You got John the Baptist doubting.
Yep.
And I think it's in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, where they meet Christ on the mountain. And there's a phrase, but some doubted,
right. Could be referring to Joseph, I mean, rather to Thomas there, but you're right. You know, this. I'm glad that you called to mention this because doubt is not a bad thing. It is not a shameful thing. It shows that, look, it shows there are problems with knowing. And when we confront the problems with knowing, it raises questions in our minds. That's why people like me are in business to help the best we can to encourage people with their doubts. But look, I have mine. I mean, some people are uncomfortable when I say that, you know. I could be mistaken about my views. They think, oh, don't say that. Why not? It's true. I mean, I could be wrong about these things. I'm not God. I'm not perfect. It isn't as if these truths are necessary truths. They couldn't be otherwise. Maybe I've got it wrong and somebody else has got it right. That's why I'm looking so hard at these things. But I'm not making it up and I'm not just emoting. I've got an argument. I've got reasons. And that's why we're here. And so when we confront our doubt, then we hopefully we'll deal with it if we're allowed to acknowledge it for what it is and get the help that we need or whatever. And it might mean abandoning some ideas that turn out not to pass muster when we look carefully at them.
Well, I'm not as learned as you on all these matters, but, you know, if I'd gotten this letter from this fellow, I'd say, well, congratulations, you've just shown you got an IQ about room temperature, and you're not falling asleep during sermon.
Yes, good for him. That's right.
And I'll close with saying, I don't know if you've ever heard this little story about Alec Guinness, the actor, Obi-Wan.
Oh, Alec Guinness, right, okay.
Yeah. supposedly he...
Bridge on the River Kwai, that guy, right, got it.
That great actor.
Sure.
Supposedly he and his wife, their child had a terrible stretch and recovered, and I guess they converted to Roman Catholicism, so he went to a monastery for, you know, kind of an educational introduction to his new religion.
Mm-hmm.
And supposedly a monk was showing him around, and I guess the monk said something like, well, not everything's perfect here. And I guess Guinness said something to the effect, well, I guess your real problem are some of the other monks. And I think supposedly Guinness said he thought he noticed a little smile come across the face of the monk. So what I'm saying is this, your letter writer thinks he's having trouble with the other people in the pews. Well, take it with a grain of salt.
Sure.
And it may be true.
Okay, thanks a lot, Gordon.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, I appreciate your call. Let's go on to Massachusetts. We haven't had a call from Massachusetts, I think, maybe ever. Pat, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
Doing good.
I see a Kenyan won the marathon, so you didn't do it again, huh?
Oh, okay. I have been paying attention to that, so...
The question goes to... Oh, by the way, I am studying for my master's in viola.
Oh, good. Okay. Are you doing one of the long-distance deals?
Yes, the Marshall program.
Right. They have a great program, and for those listening, you can actually get a master's degree in apologetics from Biola, and you spend like 3 weeks a year on campus, right? You come out for 3 weeks and take an intensive, and then the rest of the time you study on your own, right?
Yes, 2 weeks. And then
2 weeks, okay.
And there's a lot of good online discussion.
Yeah, there is. So
that
good.
Bible discussion was a good one you were just talking about because we're just starting that.
Oh, man, I just get it. It really chaps me to see the confusion in the church that ought not be there because pastors should be teaching their congregations how to read the Bible accurately. The problem is they don't know it themselves and they don't practice it from the pulpit. And so they start all kinds of bad habits and it creates all this confusion. So, I'm glad you're studying, though. Good for you.
Thank you. My question has to do with, and this is something that today was the first Sunday of the month, so like many churches, we do the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And something that gets said each time, and each time it just kind of rubs me a little bit, and that is, you know, this is a good time to get right with the Lord and
mm-hmm.
to have him, to see if he'll bring to mind any, you know, unconfessed sin or any of that stuff. And to me, and I could be wrong about this, but it just seems like the Lord's Supper to me is a celebration. I mean, it's a joyous time.
Well, it is a celebration, but it is a time to be taken seriously. And the reason they say that is because of something they read in Corinthians. Now, I'm paging quickly through it here, and I'm trying to find it. I don't know if it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. I can kind of refer to it somewhat from memory, but I'd rather have the specific.
Is that eating unworthily?
Yes, right. And there was a problem. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. There's a problem. In the Corinthian church with the Lord's Supper, and there were actually a couple of problems there, and Paul addresses that in his letter to them. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and he talks about the problems that were going on there, and that because of the inappropriate way they were taking communion. Some people were sick and some even had fallen asleep. In other words, there was a judgment by God, it appears, upon those people with sickness and with death because of the unworthy manner in which they were participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, first, this indicates that even though this is the Lord's Supper, more of a joyful celebration, a real communion in the broader sense of the word, a koinonia, a gathering together for worship and enjoyment of each other and the Lord at the Lord's table, there's still a weighty element to this, all right? And in addition to that, there is a problem in the way they were taking the Lord's Supper, and people have constantly read this as if people were, it says, taking it in an unworthy manner, and they read that as if you are unworthy when you take it.
Right.
That is, you're living with unconfessed sin. So now is the time to examine yourself and see if you have unconfessed sin and square away with the unconfessed sin. And once that's cleansed out, now you can be straightened out, so to speak, to take the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind at all. It is they were taking it in an unworthy manner, and then Paul explains there the manner in which they were taking it that was unworthy. And that is, people were eating gluttonously, they were drinking and getting drunk, they were separating themselves out, the rich and the poor, and things like that. And there are all kinds of other problems going on.
I wonder if those are some of the spots on the love feast that Jude and Peter talk about later.
Pardon me?
Jude and Peter talk about, you know, when he talks about certain people being blemishes in your love feast.
So. Yeah, that could be. So the point I'm making here is there is a standard practice in the church that I think it draws from an erroneous understanding of the text. It isn't that we all confess our sin before we can get communion. It is that we are taking communion in a worthy manner. That is the manner in which we conduct ourselves while we're taking communion.
Mm-hmm.
While we're having the Lord's Supper was the thing that was in question there, not whether people are coming with unconfessed sin to the Lord's table.
So only a believer then could eat it in an unworthy manner?
I haven't thought about that question itself, but it seems to me that that's, that could be. 1 Corinthians 11 is the chapter, and so those of you who are listening can go to that passage and read it for yourself, and don't just read one verse, read the chapter, and you'll see the flow of thought there and the problems that Paul was confronting and what he was correcting there. So, all righty?
Thanks for the help.
Okay, Pat, take care.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Nice to get a call from Massachusetts. Time for a break, ladies and gentlemen. We'll be back with more Stand to Reason and your calls right after this.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision Making and the Will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. And just a reminder, be sure to mark off April 7th on your calendar. Remember, April 7th, 7:30 to 9, that's the free lecture with Lee Strobel. We're going to be having that in Costa Mesa, or make that Santa Ana at Calvary Church. You can go to our website, str.org, for more information. And, of course, I'll be talking about it here on the air in the next few weeks. But I just want you to, mark your calendar, okay, April 7th, Lee Strobel, and I will be speaking free evening there. We'll be talking about vision for the future of Stand to Reason, telling you where we're going and giving you a chance to participate as well. So April 7th, 7:30 to 9, Calvary Church in Santa Ana. Mark it. Be there. Looking forward to it. I was just looking at 1 Corinthians 11, and let me draw your attention to this. By the way, lines are wide open, 1-800-227-5278. If you've been trying to get in and you haven't been able to, now's the time. There it is. It's pretty clear. The verse in question, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for when he eats and drinks, judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay, people say, examine yourself, so see if you have any unconfessed sins. Is that what Paul means when he says, examine yourself? No. The context starts in verse 17. He starts out by saying, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I believe it." There are factions he talks about, and then he says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Each takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. He says, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Don't do that at the church. Don't have these divisions. Don't have these factions. Then he says, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What unworthy manner is that? That was he's just been talking about for 10 verses. Then he says, examine himself. Judge the body rightly. And if you judge yourself rightly, you won't be judged and sick and dying and that kind of stuff. So then, verse 33, when you come together, and so here's his application, when you come together to eat, he doesn't say confess your sins. He says wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. So there you have it. It's pretty straightforward when you practice the dictum, never read a Bible verse. But this being the first Sunday, many of you had church services in which they quote this verse completely out of context. How can that be? I mean, I don't know how churches can do this month after month, year after year, for decades upon decades, making the same misapplication, and all one has to do is read the passage, and they can see quite clearly that isn't the meaning. And this takes me back to the gentleman who wrote the letter. If I went through this passage more directly with you, I just skimmed through it right now, you'd see very clearly what was going on. It's not that hard. Paul spells it out. But you got to read the passage. Outline the argument if you want to. Then you see it. Of course there's confusion when you don't read the passage. Okay, Debbie. Debbie, welcome to Stand to Reason. Thank you for calling.
Yes, I appreciated the letter, too. Do you think that it's possible to receive revelation from God outside of the Bible?
Yeah, before I answer that, Debbie, are you an old friend of Stand to Reasons?
Yes.
Yes, is it Debbie Vislocki?
Debbie Vislocki.
It's very nice to hear from you. I know we got a card from you not too long ago, and I appreciated that. So I thought I recognized your voice, but it's been a long time since I've talked to you, so it's nice of you to call back. The answer is a qualified yes. That is, I say yes, it is possible to receive a revelation outside of the Bible. But I want to heavily qualify this. God can do whatever he wants, first of all. And so if he wants to give a special revelation to other people, he's certainly free to do that. There's nothing that restricts him. There's nothing in his character that would make that impossible. And I don't see any good arguments in the scripture that demonstrate that it is impossible for God in this period of time, in this age, that according to his economy, he has decided he's never going to do that again. So I'm not against the idea, at least in principle, that there can't be bona fide prophecies or bona fide prophets in the body of Christ. So I'm open to that. Now, having said that, though I spent many years in a four-square church, which is a Pentecostal church, classical Pentecostal church, actually about 25 years to be precise, for eight of those years I was a staff pastor, I heard many alleged prophecies during that time. I don't know if I ever heard the real McCoy. A lot of people claim to be speaking for God, but it seems to me the burden of proof is on the person who makes that kind of claim. It isn't up to me to prove that they're not speaking for God. So I think that there's a lot of so-called speaking for God under the guise of prophecy that goes untested, unassessed, and it turns out a lot of frivolous things are said in the name of Christ, and the local church puts up with it because they're strongly committed to spiritual gifts. So that's one qualifier. God can do whatever he wants. I'm not against prophecy in principle, theologically, but I'm not convinced that I've ever heard a real one, and I think most prophecies are not real prophecies. Secondly, I certainly am against the idea, the teaching, that everyone can hear the voice of God if what one means by that is not kind of have insider understanding to something, but actually get personal messages from God themselves. And that's generally what people mean when they talk about that.
Isn't that kind of along the same lines?
Of what, prophecy?
Well, receiving something from the Lord, and then you're talking about receiving a revelation of the Lord, or receiving, hearing the voice of the Lord, that along the same lines?
Well, it might be, depending on what people mean by the phrase. If somebody reads the Bible, and then they are deeply touched by something they found there, and it applies to their life, they might say, gee, God really spoke to me about this thing. And what they mean is that the Holy Spirit took the truth of the Bible and applied it in a vigorous way to their personal lives. I have no trouble with that if that's what they mean. Generally, when people talk about hearing the voice of God, they mean God giving them a private, personal, revelatory message. God tells them something. Oftentimes it's something to do. I was seeking the voice of the Lord, and I heard the Lord, and the Lord told me to go do this, or go do that, or marry this person, or take that job, or go to this school, or whatever. He makes decisions for us, and then tells us what his decisions for us are, so that we can then go and do what he wants us to do in our individual lives.
Okay.
And that I don't think is taught in the Bible. He can do that. He is capable, but we are not taught in the Bible that we should expect that. Certainly the Bible doesn't teach that everybody can expect to be recipients of private revelation.
But what about the book of Acts and how the apostles continually received from the Lord in different ways, whether it was to go to a place or to receiving a word from the Lord. And this is all very scriptural, all through the book of Acts.
Okay, I have no question. I mean, I have no brook with the fact that in the book of Acts, there are revelations that are recorded. The question is, how are we to take those revelations? Are we to take those as, these are the kinds of things that were happening to all Christians on a regular basis in the book of Acts, and therefore, we should have these same things be happening to us on a regular basis as well? That is the way most people take it, Debbie, but I've actually done a very careful look at the book of Acts. I recorded this, by the way, and if you go to the web and just type in the word Acts, in the search box at str.org, and you'll find my analysis. There are only 13 times in the book of Acts that God gave any directive revelation. Only 13. And these were grouped up. So you have two or three that had to do with Saul's conversion. You have a couple of them with the Ethiopian eunuch. You have two or three maybe that are around Peter and Cornelius and that situation. Then you have two or three that have to do with the first missionary journey. Other than that, that's it. I mean, it just turns out that there aren't that many times in the book of Acts where God is speaking. And it is one of those places that looks like a prophetic word, the first missionary journey, for example, that looks like a prophet gives that. It isn't this inner nudging. Once the Holy Spirit speaks, another time Jesus shows up at Paul's bedside in Corinth, you know, and tells him I have many people in the city. But it hardly appears that this is happening all the time, and it is appropriate for every single Christian to receive that kind of revelation.
Okay.
That would be my argument.
What if we went back, though? What if we went back to the beginning, and God spoke to Moses, and he said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
Could God do that today?
Well, that's the same answer that I gave you right at the beginning. Yes, God could do that today, but you know, we're missing something very important.
That's my answer then.
Yeah, but let me, Debbie, I have to add something here about the Moses illustration, though.
Yeah.
Because what we don't want to do, and I hate to have you go away from this conversation getting the wrong impression, at least for me, we don't want to say just because it happened to Moses, that's all we need to know whether it should happen to us or not. In fact, a number of writers state that very thing, including Henry Blackaby. This is false. Mm-hmm. Moses was special. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God will raise up another prophet like myself, and you must listen to him. The prophet that Moses was talking about was Jesus.
Right.
So Jesus and Moses are special. They're not like anybody else in this regard. In fact, you might remember when Miriam and her brother, Aaron, went to Moses and complained, and they said, Moses, you can hear from God. and you're nothing special. Right. We can hear from God too. Remember that?
Right.
What did God do to Miriam and Aaron? He judged them, made Miriam a leper. God told them essentially that Moses is special. And that's what I want people to remember, that these times when these things happen in the Old Testament, these are very special circumstances, and we cannot generalize appropriately from them to the normal everyday Christian experience. Debbie, it was great talking to you again. Thank you for calling, and I hope this was helpful. Hour number two, straight ahead, ladies and gentlemen. Stay with us for Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind as I do every Sunday, 3 until 5. I like to call this Christianity Worth Thinking About. That is my deep conviction, ladies and gentlemen. I try to give people a piece of my mind because I think Christianity is worth thinking about. I want to put a stone in their shoe. I want to get them thinking. Actually, it's a modest goal. I don't ever intend or aim to win anybody to my faith. When I talk with them, I just want to put a stone in their shoe. Lines are open in the 714 area code 754-4150. I started last hour talking about a troublesome letter that was written to me by a Christian who has been part of Stand to Reason for a couple of years and is on the verge of losing his faith because there are nagging questions he has about Christianity that are debilitating for him. And for years, he has not really had the freedom to ask those questions in his faith community because it just caused too much trouble. They're the kinds of things you just don't ask. People get upset, people get nervous, people get their feelings hurt. And so now questions he should have dealt with 15 years ago, he has finally come to the end of his rope on and is reaching out for help. He wrote me this letter, and I responded to some of the questions that had to do with confusion about how you interpret the Bible and confusion about the nature of truth versus interpretation. That were three questions that were really undermining his faith, and I hope that this has given him something to think about. The next question I want to deal with, the fourth one on his list, and maybe next week I'll cover the rest of them. I don't know. We'll see what happens next week. On Friday and Saturday, I'm going to be in Minnesota at a debate and training session. Friday night, a debate dealing with same-sex marriage. And so there might be some fun things that come out of that that we'll want to talk about on Sunday morning. I'll be here on Sunday. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, my schedule. I'm coming in, flying in late Friday, Saturday night, so I'll be here for this. But here's his next challenge to me. And again, remember, I was expecting, given what is happening in his personal life, to find some debilitating challenges to Christianity. And I was quite surprised to be underwhelmed by the nature of these challenges. Number four, as a math teacher, he writes, I'm questioning my job, or any secular job for that matter, because what point is there in teaching people to be smarter, supposedly, and more logical, when the smarter a person gets, the more they are likely to resist the, quote, foolishness, close quote, of the gospel? Why would God give us this amazing brain and then create a plan of salvation which denies all logic? And in essence, ask us to deny what it tells us. Is this all some type of cosmic test or joke in which only the non-questioners will inherit heaven? And I think if I understand this question properly, he's saying, look, I'm in a job to train people to be smarter, but the smarter they get, the more they reject Christianity. And they should, because Christianity denies all logic. So why would God give us a brain to use and then give us a belief system that denies logic so that we have to shut down our brain and it's just a cosmic joke in which only the people who don't use their brains, the non-questioners, will actually get into heaven. Now, I think what's coming out here is a little bit of his frustration about his own church community, which has discouraged him from questioning and telling him he had weak faith or something like that, or he shouldn't ask these questions. But he's also made a profound mistake, I think, in his understanding about why people accept and reject the gospel. He says the smarter a person gets, the more likely they are to resist the so-called foolishness of the gospel. The Bible calls it foolishness. And so why should a smart person believe something foolish? Now, on the one hand, this was a little bit of a, well, I didn't take it personally, but the thought did cross my mind. What does this say about all the smart people who believe? And, you know, I kind of like to include myself roughly in that category, and I suspect many of you would consider yourselves, you know, like reasonably together there. And here's a guy who says the smart people don't believe, only the dumb people believe. So where's that leave you and I? I mean, that's the first thought that crossed my mind. But this raises another question. And, I mean, I understand, I think, part of what he's getting at. And I've heard the question before. Why is it that the smartest people, the most intelligent people, the most educated people, the people with degrees behind their name ad infinitum, these are the ones who reject Christianity as foolishness? Now, keep in mind, by the way, the Bible does call Christianity foolishness, but this is Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters. But notice the way he says it. Yes, the Bible is, quote unquote, foolish. It's foolish to who? It's foolish to those who are perishing. He doesn't actually say the Bible's the Christian message is foolishness. It's foolishness to those people. Because they don't get it. To the Greeks and the Jews who reject it, they just don't get it. And so they dismiss it as foolishness. And Paul says, well, all right, you want to call it foolishness? All right. God is well pleased by the so-called foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All right, you want to say it's stupid? Fine. It doesn't mean it's any less effective to save those who believe. In fact, it's not foolish, he goes on to say. It's wisdom. It's just not wisdom of the world. Now, back to the question. Why is it that most smart people reject Christianity? Here's the answer. It's easy. It's the same reason that most stupid people reject Christianity, too. Has nothing to do with being smart or stupid. It's God makes too great of a moral and ethical demand on people's lives. That's why. A few years back, I spoke at UCSD, University of California, San Diego, very secular campus. Spoke in the middle of the campus, in the middle of the week, Wednesday night. Big ballroom there, 500 people showed up. Most of them non-Christians. Spoke on relativism. Had a meeting with the campus leadership just before the lecture. They told me that a lot of people on campus think that Christians are stupid. I said, great. It's a great opening. So I started my talk, and I said, you guys think Christians are stupid. I heard about that. Well, you know what? A lot of Christians are stupid. There you go. You're right. But a lot of non-Christians are stupid, too. So I don't know what that observation gets you. What I want to show you tonight, I told them, is even though some Christians may be stupid, Christianity is not stupid. Do not measure the rightness or wrongness of a point of view, ladies and gentlemen, by the intelligence of people who reject it. You can't measure it that way. You must not measure it by the intelligence of the people that reject it. You have to measure it by the intelligent reasons they reject it, if in fact there are any. And I have said this many times. I will continue saying it so it sinks in and you get it, because it's an encouragement that some of the most intelligent people in the world make some of the most foolish mistakes in thinking when it comes to spiritual things. It happens all the time. It is quantifiable. You can count on it. Don't be put off by Christianity because the smart people don't believe in it. The dumb people don't believe in it either. Why would God give us an amazing brain and then create a plan for salvation which denies all logic? That's a different question. fact, I can't deal with it today because some other questions deal with the cross, and I'll get to that later, probably next week. But God is not playing a joke on us, asking all the non-questioners, or I should say rewarding the non-questioners with heaven. Saul of Tarsus was no idiot. He was no non-questioner. Augustine was no idiot. He was no non-questioner. Anselm, Aquinas, Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, J.P. Moreland, right down the line, these people aren't idiots. They're brilliant. And in fact, did you know that most of the founders of the major disciplines in science were what we'd probably call now evangelical Christians? They were Bible-believing, committed Christians, and they were brilliant. The reason that people reject Christianity is not because it's stupid or because it's foolish. It may seem that way to them, but when you look at the details, it's not foolish at all. It fits the way the world really is. By the way, that's what it means to be true. And this can be demonstrated time and time and time again. There are four reasons that people reject something, ladies and gentlemen. Only one of those is rational. Sometimes people reject ideas because they're irrational. We assume that's the only reason, and therefore when smart people rejected Christianity, it must be because they're smarter than we are. They see something we don't. They've got all these good rational objections. My response is, no, they don't. How do I know? Because I've listened to their objections. They're not that good. I mean, some are better than others, but most of the time they're just silliness. The other three reasons, by the way, if it's not rational, sometimes people reject things for emotional reasons. They've had bad experiences. They don't like certain people. You know, just something about this bothers them. And so they reject it. It's not that they're thinking through it. It's an emotional rejection. You know what I'm talking about. It's happened to others around you. You've seen it, and you've done it yourself. And maybe in more calm moments, you've thought better of a decision that you'd made in the past because you made an emotional decision, not a decision based on good reasons. So you have rational reasons, emotional reasons. You also have prejudicial reasons. Some people believe things very strongly. In fact, they would die for it. But what drives the belief are prejudices. And I don't mean like racial prejudice. That's just one kind of prejudice. I mean prejudgments. I mean an inclination from the outset to believe one thing. They've got their blinders on. They were raised a certain way. They don't look at other alternatives. They're not in a position to judge between alternatives. They have already prejudged. They've rejected other things that are unfamiliar to them, that they don't like, and they're just clinging to what they've been raised with or what they like. There's a prejudice going on there. And finally, fourth reason, some people are just boneheaded. I mean, they are just numbskulls. You need a 2x4 to get their attention. They're just, digging their heels in and hanging on. I'm not gonna budge. And by the way, you know what? That's the biggest problem. The Bible talks about it all the time. They're not going to bend the knee. That's their problem. It isn't the intellectual stuff. That can be handled. In fact, there is nothing close to Christianity. Instead of some bonehead plan that denies all logic, Christianity fits the way the world, we experience the world better than anybody else. That's why I can go to Berkeley, for example, as I did just about a year ago now, give two lectures on campus, Friday night and Saturday night. Moral relativism Friday night, religious relativism, pluralism Saturday night. Talk about Jesus being the only way. And I can talk to them, and they don't beat me up because I know I'm speaking to something that they know is true. And I pointed that out on Friday night. Listen, you guys have a bad self-image. Why? Because you feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? Maybe because you are guilty. Is that in the running? Sure it is. That's a possibility. You know what? I have never had a student. I've done that in many universities. I have never, and UCSD was another one of them. I have never had a student come up to me afterwards and say, I don't feel guilty. You're not speaking to me when you're talking about this. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because the Christian message speaks very truthfully into this circumstance. The answer to guilt is not denial. That's relativism. The answer to guilt is forgiveness. We know this already. And so when I offer the Christian message properly understood and properly articulated, It doesn't sound wacko. It fits the way the world actually is. It makes sense. It resonates with our deepest intuitions about the world. It's not some harebrained scheme. It's not some lame brain idea that denies all logic. But, of course, you've got to understand it. And if you don't understand it, of course it can seem lame brain, harebrained, screwy, and beyond logic. The only way you can understand it, though, is to be allowed to ask the questions. All right? And then have somebody on the ball who can give you the answers. That used to be pretty standard in the church. Unfortunately, the level of spiritual and biblical illiteracy is quite high. But I'm glad to help out when I can, and I hope that in the process of what we're doing and a lot of other people are doing, that people are getting educated so you then can get the answers and give them to other people, and we can turn this around. Okay, to the phones, and Sean. Sean, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Thanks, Greg. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
I'm a long-time listener, and I want to thank you for your resources and everything. They've helped out tremendously in my life. And
that's great.
Many others' lives.
Have you ever gone to our blog?
Your blog? You have a blog now?
We started blogging 2 weeks ago. I'm telling you, it's sensational. If I do say so myself, and actually I'm not the main contributor, though I do contribute some. The enforcer, Melinda Penner, is the main contributor to the blog, and she is great. I mean, she knows the blogosphere, and she'll move you guys around to things that really matter in lickety-split. So please go to the blog every day.
Okay, I'll check that out.
To str.org, on the homepage, you'll see the blog right there. There's a link.
You mentioned UCSD. I'm actually a UCSD student. And I'm calling on behalf of another UCSD student because this person, my question is this, who is allowed to perform baptisms on people? At my church, they have a restriction upon who can take communion based on who has been, if they've been baptized in the church or if they've been baptized by an official member. This person was baptized by someone within a parachurch ministry, one of the students. One of the Bible study leaders, actually,
right,
who is a student. And so my church doesn't recognize this.
Well, I couldn't take communion in your church then.
You could take it.
No, I could not. Not by their requirements, because I don't satisfy those requirements. I'm a Christian, and I'm in Christian work and ministry, et cetera, but I was not baptized by an ordained minister. Or at least somebody that was ordained at the time. I was baptized by my brother. He is now ordained, but he wasn't then. He was just a Christian.
Right. So, yeah, they would say you can't take it then.
Yeah, well, what would be the biblical reason for that? Now, I can understand how somebody who withholds the Lord's Supper from those who are not the Lord's. Fair enough. No problem. Okay, this is an in-house thing, and so we want this for Christians, all right? If you have a confession of Christ that is biblical, then it seems to me you're a Christian. Some churches teach you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I don't think that's true. And if a church did teach that, then to be consistent, it would be appropriate for them to withhold communion, which is for Christians, from those who are not yet baptized because, in their view, they're not Christians. I think the view is wrong, but the baptismal view is wrong, but I think their view and communion is at least consistent there, okay? But for churches who don't hold to baptismal regeneration, I don't know why you would require that before someone could enjoy the Lord's Supper, he would have to be baptized, particularly by a minister and particularly by your own denomination. How is that biblically a requirement for the Lord's Supper?
They don't require that it be of the same denomination.
Okay.
Just that it would be by a minister.
Okay, now what would be their biblical justification for that? Remember, Paul said, I didn't baptize anybody. Remember that? He made a point to say, well, maybe I did a few, but I'm not here to baptize. So Paul's role as a minister wasn't to baptize. He didn't see that as vital. He doesn't mention anything about baptism when he deals with the issue of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. I think this is a custom that they have in their church that they've adopted that is not a biblical custom, and it excludes people that ought to be participating in the Lord's, or they have a right, a biblical opportunity or legitimacy to sharing in the Lord's table.
Right.
You know, so I guess they could be...
One of the reasons that they offer is, it's one of the ways we can tell who's in the church and who's not.
No, the way you tell whether somebody's in the church and whether they're not is by their confession of Christ, not by whether they got dipped, sprinkled, or spit on.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, am I wrong here? You're free to disagree. I just don't see it. The rationale they give makes sense, except it's not a biblical rationale, and that ought to be what drives this issue, since this is a biblical sacrament. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, you know, I don't see any requirement that that it has to be an ordained minister to baptize you. One believer can baptize another. It's by the authority that they have as a Christian in the Lord to baptize somebody else. It is generally the purview of the ordained minister by custom, but it isn't a rule. And there's nothing in the scripture that indicates this. Now, you could say, well, that was given to the apostles there in Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission. Well, if that was...
That's the thing my pastor says.
Okay, well, then the Great Commission was for the apostles. Is he an apostle?
No, but he says that it was given to the... he reads that as it's being given to... the right is being given to...
The church.
The commandment is being given to those with the authority within the church.
That it's... Well, okay, well, then you don't have the authority, right?
Correct.
You personally? Well, then you don't have to fulfill the Great Commission. Then the Great Commission, given right there, is his job as a pastor. It is nobody else's job in his church, unless they're ordained. You can't have it both ways. Either this is a general command to the church, not local churches, not pastors, not ordained ministers. It is a general command to the church, or it is for the whole command, then, that is, making disciples, going, teaching, baptizing. That's the job only of the ministry. The laity is out of that. Then the laity is out of the Great Commission, too.
Yeah.
It's all or nothing, it seems to me. Okay, got to run, got to break
hey,
here.
Yeah. A follow-up question?
Nope, I got to go to other callers here.
Okay,
Sean, thank you for the call. Call another time for the follow-up question, and got to go to break. I'm over time. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. How would you like to spend a week aboard one of the finest ships in the sea, cruising the Alaskan coast, along with some of the brightest minds and skillful teachers in the world of Christian thought? Sound like a dream? Not anymore. Stand to Reason is having a cruise conference unlike any available today. We leave out of Seattle August 7, 2005 for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. My friends J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen will join me in bringing you the tools and skills you need to confidently give an answer for your faith in the 21st century. Stunning ports of call, breathtaking scenery of the Alaskan coast, stimulating sessions with our speakers. This cruise is for you. Want to learn more? Call Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. Their skilled staff will answer all your questions. Call them. There's no obligation. That's 800-247-1899. An Alaskan cruise? It's no longer a dream. It's for real. August 2005 with Stand to Reason. Call today, get a brochure, and I hope to see you there.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Gospel train is coming. Better get your business right. You better set your house in order, friend.
Show a Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm Greg Kokel, your host, with you every Sunday, 3 to 5. And listen, if you are interested in what's happening in our culture with youth, and boy, you ought to be if you're a Christian, because I know it's trite, I know it's well-worn, but you know this is the future of the church and of the country, all right? After we're gone, they'll be in charge. So we better do our job well. And for a long time, Stand to Reason has not been able to target youth, and we have we have, in the last couple of years, made a change in our staff so that we can give some of our staff expressly and specifically to that concern. Brett Kunkel is on board right now. If you haven't had him out to your church, obviously most of you listening haven't, but many of you have, and you know how good he is with youth. He's kind of like a Greg Kokel clone for young people. I mean, yeah, the enforcer's nodding. She's saying, yeah, that's true. I mean, I've seen videotapes of him, and he even looks like me in his gestures, you know. And he does the same material, a lot of the same material, but he's got some of his own, and he's adapted all of my stuff anyway for himself. And he does a great job with speaking to young people. In fact, more and more when I'm traveling around the country, I run into people who've sat under Brett's teaching, and they tell me how much they've enjoyed him and how good he's been with them. We're having a get-together for Brett in a couple of weeks, and I want you to be aware of this. In fact, I'd like you to come. It's going to be March 17th at Biola University from 7 to 8:30, an hour and a half, and we want to talk with you about what we're doing through Stand to Reason to reach young people. Now, Brett's raising his support. He depends on outsiders to help him to do what he does for Stand to Reason. He's a great investment. I'd like you to come by and hear what we have to say. I'll be speaking. Gary DeWeese will be speaking from Talbot School of Theology and the philosophy program there. He'll be speaking and giving his perspective on what's happening with the youth in America. And then Brett's going to be talking a bit strategically about how we are working at Stand to Reason and using Brett in particular to reach young people. This is very critical, ladies and gentlemen. If you know anything, for example, about the emergent church and the way relativism and subjectivism is gobbling up our youth, because of the way the youth trainers are being trained, you definitely have to move out. You've got to do something. Please come and hear what we have to say. Again, Thursday evening, March 17th at Biola University. You need an RSVP. It's a small room that we've set aside. It'll hold about 40 people or so. We'd love to have a full house. We just need to know if you're coming. Give us a call at Stand to Reason, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Just to RSVP, let us know that you'll be there Thursday evening, March 17th, at Biola University. We'll also give you directions on where it's going to be. It's going to be in the new library there, the Heritage Room, actually. But we'd like to talk to you. So I hope you can make it out and hear what we have to say. You won't be disappointed. And Brett's a great guy, and he's making a great contribution. We'd like to share him with you. Thursday, March 17th, Biola. Okay, back to the phones. 1-800-227-5278. We have open lines. We must have lost somebody here. No. Okay, got it. And you can call in and talk with me here in our last half hour of the show. In the Orange County area, 754-4150. And this is Scott. Welcome to the show, Scott.
Hi, Greg. Good afternoon.
Thank you, sir.
Greg, I have a question about generational sin or
yes.
inequity, specifically related to the Masonic organization or possibly other occultic organizations.
Mm-hmm.
Do Christians have a need to do some sort of spiritual queening or binding up or something related to curses from a prior generation? So if a father or a grandfather were involved in occultic practices or a Masonic organization,
mm-hmm.
do we as Christians have some special... something, you know, sort of a spiritual cleansing you might
mm-hmm.
need to do related to
okay, that. The simple answer is I see no biblical reason why that's so. I understand that there are entire ministries, I mean massive ministries, worldwide ministries, publish books, give seminars that are devoted to this kind of thing. I see no biblical reason whatsoever that justifies what they're doing. I know some of the texts that they use, especially texts to make sense out of what they call generational sins. And probably the most popular one is in Exodus chapter 20. That would be the Ten Commandments, and you're probably familiar with for that passage. It's a passage that actually is repeated a couple of different times in the Scriptures, and it is seized upon as a justification text for this movement. And the verse that they use is Exodus 20, verse 6, and it says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations.
Right.
Right? Okay, now, what have I just done? I've broken a cardinal rule. You know what the cardinal rule for standard reason is with regards to reading the Scripture?
Yeah, you took it out of context.
Well, the rule is, never read a Bible verse. I just read a Bible verse. I just read, actually, only half a verse. And if you read the whole thing, things become a little bit clearer. Let me say up front, by the way, I think this is a tricky passage that is not easy to figure out what it means. I think I know what it means, but I think it's easy to figure out what it doesn't mean. And, I mean, I think I know what it means for, because of my study of this passage, but I know some things it doesn't mean, and it can't mean what those people think it means. Let me read more of the passage.
Okay.
You shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So this is the, this is the second commandment. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In some other sections where this is repeated, he'll say to the thousandth generation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, just a couple of observations I want to make here. I'm not going to exegete the whole passage, but I just want to make a couple of observations that'll get you going. Okay. On this view, there are generational curses that are passed down, that we have to use some kind of spiritual mechanism to get out from underneath. We have to break these things. And this is one of their chief verses. Okay? You with me so far? Okay,
yeah.
Let me ask you an observational question. In this verse, which talks about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations, etc., who is the active agent of the thing that's being done in this passage?
God.
God is. So if you are fighting against this thing, whatever this visiting of the iniquities of the fathers and the children turns out to be, with whom are you fighting?
God.
Absolutely. What could be clearer? I mean, even if you don't know anything more about this passage, all you got to know is that whatever's going on here, God's doing it.
Exactly.
That's all you need to know to abandon all of these ministries who are building these techniques on this verse. They're fighting God, if they're understanding this verse accurately. I don't think they are. By the way, notice what it says. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation. So are you a father?
Yes, I am.
Who's your first generation?
My son, my oldest son.
Okay. Who's your second generation?
So far, no second generation.
Who would be, in theory?
My grandson.
Okay. Who would be the third and fourth?
Great-grandson and so on.
And right. So whatever's happening here isn't going to happen to your son or your grandson, if you're taking these words at face value.
Exactly.
It's going to only happen to your great-grandson and your great-great-grandson.
I see.
Oh, if that's what it means, let's just take it at face value. But wait a minute. So that raises an issue. Why is he visiting the iniquities on the third and fourth generation and not the first and second generation?
Oh.
And then he says, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So if you love him and keep my commandment, you can secure 1,000 generations.
Right.
And nothing bad will happen to 1,000 generations. Do you think that's what he means?
No, of course not.
Of course not. He doesn't mean third and fourth generation, and he doesn't mean thousands of generations. This is a figure of speech to show that he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, whatever that means, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, qualification there, by the way,
right,
of those who hate me, but he will show, he will give loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Something else entirely is going on here. And I've just given some clues, and you can work on it on your own. So I'm not going to get into this into the exegesis of this. But I just want to point out that God is not talking about punishing children in any way for that which their fathers committed. That is, he doesn't shift the guilt from the fathers to the children. There is no biblical justification for this generational sin mentality. In fact, if you jot down Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll see pretty much a whole chapter devoted to debunking that idea.
Great.
Ezekiel speaking, God speaking to Ezekiel specifically debunks that idea. He says, you guys have an old wives' tale. It says, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay? It's
right.
Like they eat the grapes and the kids get the bitter taste in their mouth. What the fathers do, the children suffer for, in other words. He says, quit saying that, because I'm not going to punish the children for the father's sin. So something else is going on here, but not that. So simply put, I don't see any biblical justification for the idea of breaking what's a spiritually driven generational sin, which is specifically what you're talking about here with the Masonics.
Right.
And the verse that is given as the justification falls woefully short of justifying that practice.
Thank you, Greg. That's very helpful.
Okay, good, Scott. I appreciate talking to you. And once again, ladies and gentlemen, never read a Bible verse. I actually use this passage when I teach that teaching, never read a Bible verse, and I use it to show that even though you may not know what the verse does mean, the context can sometimes tell you what it can't mean. And it can't mean, in this passage, what they think it means, because God is the active agent, and whatever fighting you're doing against generational sins, you're fighting God. Now, is it possible that the sins of the parents, here I put it in quotes, that is, the habits of the parents, can be passed on to the children? Of course. You might have parents that beat their children, you know, abuse their children, and these children then grow up to beat their own children. There's no mystical spiritual thing being passed on. They picked up a bad habit. It's not spiritual, it's nurture. And so there can be habits in generations, but it's a totally different source. And you don't need any mumbo-jumbo hocus-pocus spoken over you to get rid of that. You need the grace of God to help you, obviously, but you don't have to break some kind of generational curse. Unless I'm missing something. And if you think I am, you are free to call me. Is this another person on? Can I go to that person? Do you want me to answer this question about John 6 and transubstantiation? Okay. There was a question that came in, we lost the caller, about John chapter 6 and transubstantiation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm going there right now. John 6 is the passage where Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And this is taken by the Roman Catholic Church to be a clear statement by Jesus that when the miracle at the Mass, the Roman Catholic Sunday service, happens during the portion that they call communion, that we would call as Protestants the Lord's Supper, there is something that the communion is transformed, the wafer is transformed to be, listen carefully, the literal body of Jesus. It is the very thing. I was raised Catholic. I know that's what they believe. This is called transubstantiation. And one of the biblical arguments that is offered is John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you have Jesus saying, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you do not have eternal life." Let me see if I can find it here. John 6, I'll read the exact words to you. It's at the end of the chapter. It's a long discourse called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's one of the most magnificent passages in the New Testament. Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, this the Roman Catholic Church takes very literally, I would say literalistically. And that's why they believe that at the what they call the sacrifice of the Mass, they are actually sacrificing, again, the actual body and blood of Jesus. Now, just a couple of observations about this passage that I should give you pause. It is easy now, given the doctrine, to read back after the Lord's Supper, or after the Last Supper, and some of the language there, and the growth of this doctrine, called transubstantiation, to look back at John 6, and see in there a clear statement of Jesus about this doctrine that they teach. But nothing of the case is true. And when I come back from break, I'm going to tell you why I don't think this applies to that at all. I'll give you a couple of reasons. Can't do a full exegesis. There's something powerful that's going on in this passage, and I don't think that what's going on is transubstantiation. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us. We also have open lines. I'll get to more calls. 1-800-227-5278. This is Stand to Reason.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading Scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision-Making and the Will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision-Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Yeah, but we're not done yet. This is just our last segment. We got 20 more minutes of wonderful radio here on Stand to Reason. And I'm talking here, kind of answering a question that somebody asked, and I wasn't able to address it them personally on the air, but I thought I'd respond to it. It has to do with John 6, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and whether this substantiates the Roman Catholic view that during the Lord's Supper, what they call communion, that the body and blood of Christ are actually there in the host. It is, and I'm choosing my words very carefully here. Sometimes people say literally and they don't mean literally. I mean it, and so do Catholics, that it is literally the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that is that results from the service when you start out with wine and the wafer. Now, it doesn't look any different, but on their view, it is the same. The accidental properties are gone, but the essential properties are there. It's kind of a philosophic way of cashing this out. I don't think it works, but their proof text, one of the main ones, is in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Here is one very good reason why I don't think that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of communion. Because this statement had to mean something to the people, the thousands of people to whom he was talking at the time when John 6 took place. This was halfway through Jesus' ministry. It's right at the end of his period of great public acceptance, and his public rejection follows to a great degree because of what he said here. Keep in mind also, it was against the law, against Jewish law, to drink blood. If at the communion this turned into the wine turned into the blood of Christ, then whoever had the communion wine would be drinking literally the blood of Christ, which for Jews was anathematized by God in the Old Testament. I don't know how you get around that. In any event, when Jesus is saying something here about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he must be saying something that the people at the time were supposed to be able to make sense out of. It had to have meaning to them there. What we'd have to accept if this other definition or this other interpretation was true is that Jesus is communicating something that they know nothing about whatsoever and won't know anything about for another at least year and a half, maybe 2 years. Now, in their favor, they point out, well, they didn't understand it. And this is why a lot of people left. And my response is, you're right, they didn't understand it, but it doesn't mean because they didn't understand it, it couldn't have been understood from the discourse Jesus was giving there in John chapter 6. I think his words can be understood in the discourse without any reference to something future. And they should have understood it, and they didn't. Just like a lot of things that Jesus said that were clear when we look back now and we see the discourse, but people didn't get it at the time. Note also that verse 54 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Let me say it again. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So if you're in a church that believes in this and you're just getting the wafer and not the juice, then you're not getting the blood, you're only getting the body, you don't have eternal life. You got to have them both if we're going to be literal about this phrase. I don't think it's literal. I think it's a figure of speech. And here's why. And I want you to go back to John, and I want you to read John yourself and just look through it and see if this doesn't come out to you. But there's a play on concepts that are going through the entire book. And all of these concepts have to do with one question. And that question is also addressed in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Has eternal life. Okay? So how do you get eternal life? Eat your flesh, drink his blood, then you get eternal life. But that's not the only time it mentions how to get eternal life. It mentions it three or four times through the text, and it says different things that you must do to get eternal life and be raised up on the last day. Take the bread from heaven. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Eat of this bread and you will have eternal life." He says, other places, "Believe in me." Let me look at the, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up in the last day." It doesn't say anything about drinking blood and eating his body. By the way, this interpretation requires that you must drink the blood and eat the body to get eternal life. And if you don't, you don't have it. It's as simple as that. That is, if you're taking the text literally. But since this phrase, eternal life, occurs a number of times in the text, and different things are said to produce it, including believing on Jesus, which seems to be the standard in John, these things were written that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing would have eternal life. That's the way the book ends. It looks like there are a number of, watch this, metaphors that are being used by Jesus to mean believing for eternal life. Bread, body, blood, these kinds of things. There's a couple more in there. Jesus is saying that we must personally believe in him, which he metaphorically describes as eating the bread of life or eating his flesh or drinking his blood. They didn't get it the whole time. Even the disciples didn't get it, even though he explains it half a dozen different ways. Read the discourse, you'll see it. It's all about salvation, and the thing that saves is belief. Belief in Jesus gives eternal life, and these other ways, I think, clearly are just metaphoric ways of stating the same thing. One problem that you saw the Jews getting into here is they were coming to him, and this is important to note, first to see miracles, which Jesus chastised them. He just fed the 5,000 people. Remember that? They wanted to see another miracle. And he also chastises them not to see a miracle. They come to get their bellies filled. They want another free meal. That's what Jesus says. And that's why he says, don't eat the bread that men produce, or then you eat it and you die. Eat the bread of life that comes down from heaven like the manna in the Old Testament. And off he goes, talking about himself. And when they kept dealing with him in literal terms, it's almost as he said, all right, you're not getting the point here? All right, you know, put this in your pipe and smoke it. You want to be literal? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Oh, that grosses me out. All right, of course it's going to gross you out unless you see that I'm using a figure of speech. So I think that's why he used it. He was shaking them out of their literalness. And the unfortunate thing is it looks like the Roman Catholic Church just moved right ahead with the same misunderstanding the people at the time had, that Jesus was talking about something literal instead of figuratively describing what was necessary for salvation, eternal life, to be raised up in the last day, and that is to put their faith in him. In fact, earlier he said, what is the work of God? That you believe in me. 1-800-227-5278, And let's go to Tony. Tony, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
Doing all right.
Pretty good. Hey, did I hear you correctly? You were at UCSD last week?
No, in the past I was at UCSD, and I was just giving that illustration because I thought it fit what I was talking about. I've been there twice on campus, and I think the last time was about 2 years ago or so, 2.5 years ago maybe.
Oh, I see. I thought I missed you, but I didn't.
Okay.
Yeah, I just finished my 2005 CD set of, what was it called, the Masters?
Master Series of Christian Thought, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I thought it was excellent, by the way.
Good, thank you.
I recommend that to everybody.
Great. Available at Stand to Reason, 1-800-2-REASON.
That's right. I got it on the website.
Oh, str.org. Thank you.
I was wondering what you I heard that you haven't had a chance to listen to William Lane Craig's CD yet, though.
No, I was leaving that day for New Zealand, so I didn't hear that lecture. But I've heard him give this talk before a number of times, and he was talking about the problem of pluralism, what he calls religious pluralism, and the idea that all roads leading to Rome. And as I understand it, the way he plays this out is that a lot of people are upset about this idea of all Christianity is exclusivistic. He said, but what people are really upset about is not that there's only one way to God. There's got to be, all religions can't be right, he argues, because they have contradictory truth claims. So some of these have to be false. But what troubles people is really a deeper issue, and that is, what about the person who's never heard? That is what he thinks is right at the heart of the motivation to believe in pluralism, because it just seems more fair to everybody around the world. And so he spends a good part of his talk addressing that question, what about those who never heard?
Right, yeah, and all that seemed pretty straightforward to me. When he got to the part about exclusivism, it seemed to me that his interpretation actually came out kind of liberal. I'm probably going to render this wrong, actually. I meant to have some quotations down in front of me before I call.
Sure. Well, you're the second person that has asked me about this very same issue, and so I'm glad to be able to respond to it, because I know Bill quite well, and I know his views, and he's not liberal, I guarantee you that. But I think I can see how some people might misread some of the things he said. So go ahead and tell me what you understood him to say, and I'll do my best to explain his view.
My rough rendering here, he seemed to be saying that people who have not ever heard of Jesus can still be saved by, even though they don't have some sort of explicit awareness of why they're being saved, and even though they do have sins and have never been baptized or have never literally accepted Jesus by mouth, I guess would be the way to put it. Yet there's still an option to be saved, but I think...
Let me see if I can narrow this down a little bit. Bill obviously believes in the power of natural revelation and general revelation, and that is that revelation that's available to all people. He'd also be inclined to say, like I do, that people will be judged by the light that is shown them. And that's a statement that is true as far as it goes, that they will be judged by the light that is shown them, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are able to be saved by that light. It's just that the light that's shown them, general revelation, is enough to hold them responsible so that God is just when he judges them for their rejection of that limited light. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Paul's conclusion is not that people can be saved by general revelation, but that they would be condemned by general revelation. Now, it might be that Bill Craig was referring to the fact that in the Old Testament there were people who observed general revelation and then seemed to get the information they needed in order to put an appropriate saving trust in God. And Job might be an example, or maybe Moses' father-in-law would be an example. And it might be because of, so that's one possibility, that they were given special revelation in the Old Testament, and in responding to the general revelation, and God will give them more nowadays, just as people then got that. He might be meaning that. He also might be meaning that God is going to, even though they only responded to the general revelation, they didn't get all the details, God will judge them as if they would have responded if they got more of the message. And that goes to a view that he holds called middle knowledge, that in which God knows not only what we do, but what we would do given a certain set of circumstances. And for those who are outside of the purview of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, God would treat people as according to how they would have acted if they had heard the gospel. And if he knows that they would have believed, then he'll save them.
Right. I understand.
Does that sound like what he said?
Yeah, I understand you don't believe in middle knowledge.
Well, I don't believe in that application of it. I do believe in middle knowledge, that there, that God knows counterfactuals, but I don't believe, I don't accept the way he uses that. I don't think people can be, I don't think God's going to save people because they would have believed if they would have gotten the message. There doesn't mean, what's the point of sending out missionaries then?
Yeah.
For salvation's sake.
And you know, I think he was talking about, I believe it was maybe the American Indians he was using as an example.
Yeah, he did use that as an example, and I don't know if he was saying that he thought American Indians were saved because they were doing the best that they could. That would surprise me if that's what he meant. Melinda shaking her head, she was there, that isn't what he meant.
Right, right. Yeah, I don't think that's what he meant either, but I listened to it twice, and... You know, I guess someone could walk away with that.
This might be one of those rare occasions, Tony, where William Lane Craig was not as clear as he could have been. But next time I see him, I'm going to talk to him about it and see if I can get it firsthand, so that I can clear up confusion in the future when this is raised. Thank you for the call, Tony. And that's all the time we have for this show, friends. Remember, knowledge, wisdom, character. That's what a good ambassador has. Knowledge, an accurately informed mind, wisdom, an artful method, and character and attractive manner. Those are the goals for this week, friends, for you and for me. Go out and give them heaven, okay? I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. See you next week. Bye-bye.